Dr. Charles H. Zimmerman, Associate Professor of Practical Theology here at Biblical, will be speaking on the topic Lordship Salvation, Ryrie versus MacArthur.
I guess this shows us if we want crowds, we need to speak of controversy. The handout will follow and relatively closely, not exactly, but we'll try to stay fairly close to it so you'll have an idea of where we're going. Our method will be, at least for the first main section of this, to allow the authors to speak for themselves. And so when we're looking at definitions and so forth, I will try to read sections of their books and without trying to lift it from the context to let them speak what they hold. Our purpose is really twofold, I think. One is trying to understand what these men say, and I think understanding should be our goal. We should not be here trying to get ammunition for our side, but we should be seeking to understand what they say, and then to compare that with what the Scripture says. That will not be the main emphasis of what we'll do, but we will do some of that. First of all, by way of introduction, let me just mention the men, and I do that for a reason, to limit our topic. The men, Charles C. Ryrie, has a THM and a THD from Dallas Theological Seminary and a PhD from the University of Edinburgh. He is presently retired as a professor of many years in systematic theology at Dallas Seminary. John F. MacArthur, Jr. is the pastor-teacher of Grace Community Church in California. He has a Master of Divinity degree from Talbot Seminary and a number of honorary doctorate degrees. He is also the president of the Master's College and Seminary, also located in California. The books that these men have written, in order of their publication, would be The Gospel According to Jesus, subtitled, What Does Jesus Mean When He Says, Follow Me? I notice a number of you have copies of this, and I'm sure that many of you have read what John says. In fact, right before we began, Mrs. McRae said, I read John MacArthur's book, and it seemed to agree with James. And so, John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. In response to that, and I think that we can accurately say in response to that, Charles Ryrie wrote So Great Salvation, subtitled, What It Means to Believe in Jesus Christ. And so you see a little bit of the emphasis of where they're going, even in the subtitles. MacArthur says, What does Jesus mean when he says, Follow me? And Ryrie says, What it means to believe in Jesus Christ. The reason that I say the men and their books to limit our topic is because there are many others that have spoken on this issue. In fact, in speaking of MacArthur and of Ryrie, we are really not reaching the fringe on the continuum of this lordship spectrum. In fact, we're not going to talk about Zane Hodges, which in my opinion would be further down the Ryrie end of the continuum. We're not going to speak of others that would hold possibly a more tight or controlled lordship position. We're going to try to focus on these two, which are sort of in the middle of things on the continuum. And so the men, we're primarily looking at Charles Ryrie and John MacArthur. Before we actually move into the issue, I thought it would be helpful for us to at least mention some strawman argument that has been presented. A strawman is an argument that has a grain of truth, but that truth is distorted in some way. Either it is incomplete, it is deformed or distorted, so that actually what you say, even though it has a grain of truth, does not encompass what your opponent says. I say that because there have been straw men set up on both sides. And so I just want to mention those as not being the real issues. First of all, the Ryrie straw men that people on MacArthur's side set up would be that if someone was taught, that if something was taught in the early church, then it must be true. In fact, Ryrie in his book mentions that. And you'll see many people on the lordship's side of this issue say, well, this is basically a new teaching. Now, again, I think that we need to learn from what theologians and those who have studied the Scriptures through the ages have taught, but the real measure of truth is not what others have said, either of this generation or another. The real measure of truth is the Scripture. And so that, even though there's truth in it, can be distorted. Another one that is probably more substantial is that the Bible is a sterile set of facts to which all we need to do is give intellectual assent. Now, again, that is not what Ryrie's saying, but that is what some of his opponents say he's saying. And the reason that straw men are set up is because they have enough truth so that there's some understanding of their opponent's view, but it's distorted enough so that they can make an easy attack. Ryrie is not saying that all you need to do is believe the sterile facts of Scripture. Ryrie himself says there is such a thing as non-saving faith. And so I think that that's a straw man. Now, MacArthur's straw men that have been set up by the free grace side, and again, those titles are not very good ones. In fact, they were given by their opponents. The Lordship Salvation title was given by the people on the free grace side, and free grace or cheap grace as a title was given by the Lordship people. And so again, those titles are not very kind. They're derogatory in many ways. The MacArthur straw men that are set up is that MacArthur is teaching salvation by works. John goes to great pains in the beginning of his book to say, that's not what I'm teaching. He says it over and over, and throughout the book he keeps saying it. He says, salvation is by grace through faith. It is nothing of works. We bring nothing to the Lord. We are saved completely by his grace. Another straw man that is set up by the free grace people would be the question of whether you can ever know if you or someone else is genuinely saved. Well, again, that is a straw man, because MacArthur never says that that is an uncertainty. In fact, a true believer should know and can know that he is saved, and we can have confidence that other people that we look at are saved as well. And so those are straw men. They are not the real issue. That really leads to a question that I've been asked, I guess, ever since the IBRI poster went up, and that is, do I really have to come? And the reason that I may not have to come is that isn't this just an argument of words? Isn't this really a semantic problem? Well, I don't think it is. Certainly, there are people on both sides that speak by one another and not to one another, but there is a real issue here. There is a difference. It's not just words. There really is a substantive difference between what these two men are saying and what the people on these different sides say. And so the straw men is not the whole story. There really is an issue. And the issue, as I mentioned in letter B, is that does Christ have to be Lord for a person to be saved? In response to that, Ryrie says, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to mention where all of these come from. They will come from these books, but again, I won't mention all of the bibliographic information. Ryrie responds, simply stated, the question is this, as far as the issue is concerned. Must there be a commitment to Christ as Lord of one's life in order to be saved? He goes on. The question is whether commitment of life, parenthesis, or willing to do so, end parenthesis, is a necessary part of faith and thus the gospel, end quote. Now, MacArthur says the issue is basically the same. MacArthur says the real question is, what is the gospel? Must the person accept Jesus as Savior and Lord in order to be saved? What is saving faith? How should we invite men and women to Christ? And what is salvation? And so they define the issue in really the same way. How about the importance of the issue? Is this something that we should take time to discuss, something that we should take time to interact with, or is it something that we are really wasting our time with when we could be doing more productive things? Personally, I don't think so. In fact, Walt Kaiser has recently written that he believes this is the issue of our generation, as far as theology is concerned. And so it is important. Ryrie says that the importance of this question cannot be overestimated in relation to both salvation and sanctification. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is false and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel, Galatians 1, 6-9. As far as sanctification is concerned, if only committed people are saved people, then where is there room for carnal Christians? MacArthur, speaking to the importance of the issue, says this. The difference between the gospel of Christ and another gospel, Galatians 6:1, is the difference between the blessed and the cursed, the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost, the true church and cults, the truth and a lie. The gospel we proclaim can either usher people into the household of faith, Galatians 6:10, or consign them forever to the family of the devil. So the importance of the issue is stated quite similarly by both of them, as well as the issue being stated quite similarly. Well, what is the scope of the problem? And here I try to break it up into three categories that we'll come back to as we go through the paper. But here are the emphases, at least as we see them. Number one, can the saviorhood and lordship of Christ be separated for the purposes of salvation, or are they ultimately indivisible? And can you have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord? That is really the issue. Now, that same question has currently taken on a somewhat different flavor today, and the whole idea of having Christ as Savior and then Lord has now taken on the language of becoming a Christian and then later becoming a disciple, but it's really the same issue. Can you have Jesus as Savior, and should you, and then later have him as Lord? Should you be a Christian, and then at some later point make a decision to become a disciple? That is the first point. Secondly, what is the nature of saving faith? Is the acknowledgement of Christ as Lord an essential ingredient of saving faith through which regeneration is effected? And number three, what is the nature of salvation in the New Testament? Is salvation basically equivalent to justification by faith, or does the New Testament teach that justification is ultimately inseparable from sanctification? Well, the theological possibilities to those would be that Christ is Savior first and then Lord later. You first become a Christian, and then at some later point in your Christian life, you decide to become a disciple. Hence, Christianity then becomes a two-step process, lordship being the second step and a subsequent step after receiving Christ as Savior. Ryrie says this, as far as that is concerned. Very often these days, dedication is mixed up with salvation. Salvation concerns my personal relationship to Jesus Christ as my substitute for sin. Dedication concerns the subjection of my life to Jesus Christ. Simply stated, dedication concerns whether I will direct my life or whether Christ will. It faces the Christian with the question of who will be the master of the years of his life. So he separates those two. And so he would say, and I don't think he would take exception to how we phrase it, that Christ is Savior first and then Lord later. The second theological possibility would be that Christ is at one time, once both Savior and Lord, and we come to him as such, acknowledging his lordship at the time of salvation. MacArthur says this, salvation is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. That is the consistent and unambiguous teaching of Scripture. But people with genuine faith do not refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness. They sense that they have offended the holiness of God and do not reject the lordship of Christ. They do not cling to the things of this world. Real faith lacks none of these attributes. Saving faith is a commitment to leave sin and to follow Jesus Christ at all costs. Jesus takes no one unwilling to come on these terms. And so again, you would see that MacArthur would say the second position, letter B there, would be the correct one, that Christ is at once both Lord and Savior, and we come to him as such. Some definitions. Saviorhood. Ryrie speaks of the saviorhood of Christ in this way. Why is Lord Jesus, meaning God-man, such a significant statement in the New Testament? It is because this is the essence of our salvation, since it focuses on the uniqueness of the Savior. If Lord in the phrase means master, then the claim to uniqueness is absent. If Lord in the phrase of Lord Jesus means Jehovah God, then Jesus is unique. And this is the very heart of the message of salvation in Christianity. Now, what he's saying, and I may not have chosen the best quote to derive that from, but what he's actually saying is that the term Lord Jesus means Jehovah God. It means that Jesus is deity. Jesus is the God-man. It does not speak of Jesus being master. It does not speak of Jesus being sovereign. It only speaks of Jesus being uniquely God. And so he would define all references then in the New Testament where Lord Jesus is mentioned, and there are hundreds of those, as meaning the unique Son of God in that he shares the essence of God. Now he does that for a reason. I mean, he's not arbitrary in doing that. He does that because the Septuagint over 2,000 times uses the word Kurios, and What he says that means is Jehovah. That is how it is translated. They translate Yahweh with Kyrios. And so he says that on the basis of those over 6,000 uses in the Old Testament, that is what it then means in the New Testament. He continues, no other kind of Savior can save man except the God-man. Deity and humanity must be combined in order to provide a satisfactory salvation. The Savior must be a man in order to be able to die and in order to be identified with the curse on man, and he must be God in order that the death be effected for an infinite number of persons. When Paul wrote of the gospel to the Romans, he elaborated on two essential facts about Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity. He did not add anything about Jesus' sovereign control over the lives of those who accept him as an essential part of the gospel. The God-man saves, the Master sanctifies. And so there again you see that division. The God-man, Lord Jesus, is our Savior. The Master, sovereign Jesus, is the one who sanctifies. And so there is a splitting of Christ into Savior, Lord, and justification, sanctification, as being two separate things affected by those different roles Christ would play. Lordship. MacArthur speaks to this on pages 28 and 29. I only say that because on those couple pages he mentions numerous issues that are involved. He says, we do not make Christ Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Those who will not receive him as Lord are guilty of rejecting him. Faith that rejects his sovereign authority is really unbelief. Conversely, acknowledging his lordship is no more a human work than repentance or faith. In fact, it is an important element of divinely produced saving faith, not something added to faith. The two clearest statements on the way of salvation in all Scripture emphasize Christ's lordship. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Peter's sermon at Pentecost concluded with this declaration, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There is no salvation except lordship salvation. Opponents of lordship salvation, and here he quotes Ryrie, have gone to great lengths to make the claim that Lord in those verses does not mean master, but only the God-man deity. Even if that contention is granted, it simply affirms that those who come to Christ for salvation must acknowledge he is God, and the implications of Christ being God are even more demanding than if Lord only meant Master. And so you see that lordship is defined by MacArthur, and I would say most other New Testament scholars, as not only being deity. I mean, there is a sovereign rule part of that deity. Even in the Old Testament, those passages that are often quoted speak of God ruling and being the sovereign king of the universe. Okay, there are other notes on the back page. Faith. Ryrie actually sees saving faith as having no necessary relationship to commitment or obedience. He says this. He's speaking in Acts 19 of the Ephesians and the converts there burning their books and so forth of magic. They did not burn their books of magic as soon as they had become believers. As believers, they had continued to practice and be guided by the superstitious magic of their heathen background. There were people at Ephesus who became believers in Christ, knowing that they should give up their use of magic, but who did not give it up. Their unwillingness to give it up did not prevent their becoming believers. Their salvation did not depend on faith plus willingness to submit to the lordship of Christ in the matter of using magical art. MacArthur, in speaking to that same issue of faith, says this. Saving faith is more than just understanding the facts and mentally acquiescing. It is inseparable from repentance, surrender, and a supernatural eagerness to obey. The biblical concept of saving faith includes all those elements. None of them can be classified exclusively as a human work any more than believing itself is a human work. So again, faith is defined in a slightly different way. Repentance. And one of the key issues in this whole debate is the idea of repentance. And again, Ryrie speaks of repentance, and those who say that Ryrie does not speak of repentance are wrong. He has a whole section in his book on repentance. But what repentance actually means to Ryrie is a changing in belief about Jesus. When someone repents, nothing of their sin is in view, only their opinion of Christ is changed. And so repentance is having a change of mind, and Ryrie says that change of mind has to do with Christ. He says this: the context of repentance, which brings eternal life, and that which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, is a change of mind about Jesus and Jesus alone. Whereas the people who heard him on that day formerly thought of him as a mere man, they were asked to accept him as deity and Christ. To do this would bring salvation. And then he goes on a few pages later, I think it's page 195, this quote: the only kind of repentance that saves is a change of mind about Jesus and Jesus alone. And so repentance is something Ryrie speaks of, but repentance does not have sin in view. Repentance only has Jesus in view, and it's a change of mind about Christ. Again, MacArthur speaks of repentance. He as well has a large section on repentance. And he says this: in the sense Jesus used it, repentance calls for repudiation of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. Such a change of purpose is what Paul had in mind when he described the repentance of the Thessalonians. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Note the three elements of repentance: a turning to God, a turning from evil, and the intent to serve God. No change of mind can be called true repentance without including all three elements. The simple but all too often overlooked fact is that a true change of mind will necessarily result in a change of behavior. So repentance is a much more encompassing term for MacArthur. It would involve repenting, having a change of mind concerning your sin, and a repudiation of that, and a turning to Christ. And so there is a turning from sin, a turning to Christ, and a commitment now to not trust what you were trusting before, but now trusting Christ. The relationship between justification and sanctification is one of the key theological issues that is involved. We've mentioned that. And I think that we can say, without putting together long sections of quotes, that Ryrie basically separates justification and sanctification. They are not, at least as I can tell in reading through what he's saying, they are not necessarily linked in a way that makes them non-divisible. And justification, in fact, he emphasizes in reaction or in argument against the lordship side, that a person can become a Christian and can live quite well as a Christian, and he can truly be a Christian, and for long periods of time, maybe even until his death, never bear fruit. And so what he's really saying is that sanctification does not necessarily have to follow justification. There is a division there. MacArthur, on the other hand, does not see that dichotomy, but puts those two concepts together. I believe we'll see that as we try to answer these next three questions. And these are really questions that I think are at the heart of the issue that we need to wrestle with. The first is, who is Jesus? I think that we would all agree that someone has to know something of Jesus to be saved. Well, who is he? Someone cannot be saved without knowing who Jesus is and what he has done. And so we need to begin by saying, well, who is he? Well, Jesus, as he is defined in the New Testament, is most often defined as Lord. In fact, Jesus is called Lord over 700 times in the New Testament. And the contention, again, and this is the whole point of who is Jesus, of Ryrie, is that all that means is that Jesus is the God-man. Well, part of the problem with that, as I see it, is that that does not necessarily follow as you look at the text of Scripture. And so if you would, just look at a couple passages. We're not going to look at them in detail, but I think that these few references will show us rather clearly that Lord Jesus means something more than Jesus being God or deity. There's more involved. John 20, verse 28 is a familiar section where Thomas says he wants empirical evidence that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so Jesus appears when Thomas is there this time, and Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Now, if Lord means God, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Lord must mean something different than God. They are not equated. He calls him my Lord and my God. Therefore, Lord must mean something different than God, or Thomas is maybe in being dumbfounded, says, "My God, my God," but that doesn't seem to be the thrust of the context. And so again, we see that would present a problem to that view who says that Lord always just means deity, Christ being the God-man. Another section of Scripture that is important and must be considered and is considered, and again, in both of the books, these passages that I'm sharing with you are worked over, and both of them explain each of these passages, and so you want to see exactly what they say. Romans 10, 9, and 10 is a significant section of Scripture, because there we have Paul telling us what we must do to be saved. And he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now again, Ryrie, following his presupposition, then says that you must confess that Jesus is God and believe that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. But in order to do that, it seems to me that the context is ignored. In fact, as you read down, just continue reading it with verse 10 and following. "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all." Now, is that saying that he's God of all? It seems to me that right in this context, there's the idea that lordship means something more than deity. Lordship has the idea of sovereign ruler, rulership. They're ruling. And so again, the context, I think, would eliminate that possibility in this crucial text. Having Jesus as Lord means that Jesus is the Lord, and you come to him and accept him in that way. Acts 2:36 is another crucial passage that both of them spend great effort and time, energy, exegeting. 2:36, that verse says this, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized,'" oh, that's verse 38, excuse me, "'Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ.'" Now, Ryrie says, and it's still hard for me to understand how this exactly works. I don't want to be critical without knowing what he's doing. But what he says is that the context for Acts 2:36, that God made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and God, the context for that is Romans 1:4. And so Romans 1:4 says this, "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." But they're really not saying the same thing. One is a declaration where there is a declaring, and in Acts it says that he is made, and a declare and a make or a made are not synonymous terms. And so I'm not sure how Romans 1:4 can be the context for understanding Acts 2:36. I do think that if you stay right in Acts 2 and you look at the context, the two preceding verses, what do you read? "For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" I mean, those verses are speaking about what? Sovereign rule. They're speaking about a throne. They're speaking about lordship in the sense of sovereign rule. And so I'm not sure why we have to go to Romans to get the context, when the immediate context of the preceding two verses speaks of the sovereign rule of Christ rather than saying that it only speaks of him being God. 1 Corinthians 12:3, another important section of Scripture in this debate. Paul writes, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. Again, following his presupposition, Ryrie says that Jesus is God, is what's being spoken of there. But again, verses 4 through 6, as you continue, seem to demand that the term Lord connotates sovereign direction, because there is then the distribution of the varieties of gifts, and that is superintended or administrated in that context by the Spirit of Christ. And so again, there's that sovereign administration or rule with the dispensing of the gifts to follow. And so the context does not seem to support what Ryrie would contend, and that is that Lord always and only means deity. Another, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Paul again writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake." Again, it's hard for me to look at that and say that Jesus Christ as Lord just means Jesus Christ is God. Why? What's the end of the verse say? "And ourselves as servants." I mean, the relationship is between a master and a servant, a Lord and those whom he rules. The context is not deity alone. The context is one of rule. The second consideration, or a second question, would be, what is saving faith? If we have determined, and it seems to me, and we don't have time to exhaust any of these topics, basically we're scratching the surface of them, but if Jesus is defined more than 700 times in the New Testament as Lord, and every one of those references cannot only mean deity, then we must say that who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lord. Whether we accept them as that or not, that is who he is. And so then the second question is, what is saving faith? Well, explicitly, and we're not going to look up sections of Scripture for each of these, but explicitly, saving faith is coming to Christ. And a number of these references are found in John 6. In John 6, verse 35, what does it say? You come to Christ. Notice who it is that moves. You come to Christ. There is motion, and it's motion on the sinner's part coming to Christ. And so what the explicitly, faith is coming to Christ. Explicitly, faith is an appropriation of Christ in that description of "unless you eat my body and drink my blood." And again, that is a spiritual metaphor, I believe, that is saying you must make Christ's life yours. You must appropriate Christ. So saving faith is the appropriation of Christ. Thirdly, saving faith is receiving Christ. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Saving faith is entrusting oneself to Christ. The verse that would speak of that would be 2 Timothy 1:12. Let me just read that. It says this, "That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." And so there is an entrusting of yourself to Christ. Now, I think that we need to ask a question in the midst of all of this, and that is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, how does someone who's dead do this? I mean, if we need to move to Christ, if we need to appropriate Christ, if we need to receive Christ, if we need to entrust ourselves to Christ, how do we do that if we're dead and can't do it? In fact, I think that what Paul means there is that you are not terminally ill, you're really dead, which means you cannot do any of this. Therefore, how do these explicit statements of saving faith take place? Well, they take place because God and his grace makes it possible for us to do those things. If God did not perform his work within us, we could not do that. Dead men don't have faith. Dead men can't believe. In fact, they're often, and theologically, I guess, you know, salvation is a broad term. It's not synonymous with justification, even as we often use it. And we speak of people being saved. Well, the Bible speaks of being saved and in the process of being saved, and one day will be saved. And salvation is a broad term that describes what theologians have said as being five different things.
And again, not in any kind of chronological sequence, but there's regeneration involved. There's conversion involved, and how conversion is most often defined is in two ways, repentance and faith. Justification, sanctification, and perseverance. They are at least five elements of salvation, as they're mentioned in Scripture. And I think that one of the real heart issues involved in this debate is that can these be separated? Can you pull these out apart from one another and say, well, there are some that are justified but not sanctified, some justified but are not going to persevere. In fact, I said we weren't going to talk about others, but just to show you where the separation of these things eventually will go, Hodges has also written a book in response to Ryrie. It's called Absolutely Free. Hodges goes this far. He says, a person can come to Christ, he can believe in Christ and be saved from his sins at that instant by accepting Christ as his Savior. He may later become an agnostic. He can still continue down that path and eventually become an atheist, and yet he's still saved because at one point in time he believed in Christ and accepted him as his Savior. Well, I mean, how can you be an atheist and be saved because at some point in time you made a decision or some kind of show of faith to come to Christ? And again, I think that one of the real fruit that we see that I don't think is very positive is whenever we speak of salvation in our context and we ask someone, are you a believer? Are you saved? What is the most common answer we hear and we give? Yes, I am. I accepted Christ 12 years ago through such and such a ministry. I remember being in a meeting and I went forward. Well, it's kind of interesting. I don't see any of that kind of response in the New Testament. What kind of response do we find in the New Testament? Yes, I am a believer because I'm living for Jesus, because I love Jesus, because I am persevering and I'm suffering for the cause of the gospel. And so we've really changed the whole basis of assurance, which is part of this whole perseverance kind of question that Dr. Peterson considered last debrief. We sort of take that and we say, well, you know, we can separate these in such a way that you really don't have to persevere. You don't have to have assurance, but you can still genuinely be regenerated in these other things. Now, again, I'm not saying that there are not people who do not have assurance but are genuinely saved. There certainly are some of those folks. But that, I believe, is a question that that would probably be answered by their disobedience and lack of living out their commitment to Christ. In fact, it seems to me that the whole issue of assurance is related to works. We are not saved by works, we're saved by grace, but I do think assurance comes by works. Our assurance comes by having attitudes, and those attitudes lead to changes in action. The fruit of the Spirit basically speak of attitudes, and those that are genuinely saved have those attitudes, not in perfection, but in direction, going in that general direction. And also those actions of righteousness, those are fruit, those are works, and they would validate our commitment. And so how do these things take place? They take place because God works these things in our lives. We respond in faith and repentance because God gives us life. If the Lord did not do a work in our lives, we would never have faith. We would never show these explicit demonstrations or manifestations of faith if the Lord did not first do a work in us. Salvation is all of God. It's nothing of man. And so all of these components are divine in the sense that God does them. We do not do them.
Well, implicitly, what is faith then? Implicitly, faith means an act of repentance. Again, it's a change of mind, certainly, but it's a change of mind in more, I believe, than just about who Jesus is. That is certainly part of it, but it's a change of mind concerning your sin. It's a recognition that you have offended the holiness of God, and it's a recognition that you must separate yourself from somehow expecting through human merit of gaining eternal life. I mean, repentance involves leaving any meritorious human work and trusting only in the grace of God. And so it's turning from yourself to Jesus. implicitly, faith is also obedience. Romans 1:5 is a verse that that actually mentions obedience or faith being obedience. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And what I think has happened is that, and again, it seems like if you read MacArthur's book, you basically read John seemingly bashing a who's who list of Dallas Seminary. I mean, that's pretty much what it is. And I think that some of the problem, if not the root of the problem, and goes back to Chafer. And what Chafer does, in one little instance, is he puts grace and works at two opposite poles on a continuum. Therefore, law and grace are total opposites. Therefore, works and grace there's no meeting. There's nothing in common. They're opposites. But yet, when you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I mean, you can't help but then read verse 10. And what does it say? You're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but you're created for good works, so you can grow into good works. They're not opposites. In fact, what MacArthur's saying is that the Lord sanctifies all those he justifies. There are none that are justified and are not being sanctified. Okay, our third question. What then is biblical salvation? Again, we hinted at this before just to make it more concrete. Salvation is a holistic divine accomplishment. I mean, it's God's work, it's not man's. We add nothing to God's work. In fact, it is not a human work to have faith or to have repentance or to be justified, sanctified, or persevered. They are not human works. It's all of God. And what God gives when God saves, God accomplishes the full plan of salvation. Those that he calls, those he will sanctify and eventually glorify. The ultimate sanctification is what we would call glorification. And when God justifies, he sanctifies. And I think that what we find, particularly in Hodges, and again, I think that Hodges really does nothing more than just extend the principles that you find in Ryrie. I mean, even though he goes to the next, maybe three steps, but he works on the same set of presuppositions that Ryrie does. And so Ryrie opens the door, and all Hodges does is just continue opening it using the same presuppositions. And so again, I think that we need to say salvation is a holistic, it's one unit, and it's a divine accomplishment that embraces both position and practice, forensic and ontological justification and sanctification. They cannot be separated. And so it involves position and practice, forensic, that declarative act of justification, and also the make into, the being aspect. We think of the process of sanctification as being made into the image of Christ, and the ultimate of sanctification would be glorification, and those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. Some conclusions, and then we'll entertain some questions. The issue of whether one should make, and this is the term that we often find, I mean, I'm not making these terms up in a pejorative sense, the issue of whether we should make, of whether one should make Christ his Lord or not, in my mind, isn't even an issue. I mean, the issue is, who's Jesus? I mean, how do you make Jesus something he already is? Jesus is Lord. He always has been. Always will be. The real question is whether one recognizes him as such or not. And the recognition of Jesus as Lord or not is really the issue. You don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. In fact, it seems, and my daughter, for she sings in a children's choir at our church, and their verse is Luke 2:11, which speaks of Jesus Christ the Lord coming into the earth. And it seems like, in accordance with that verse, it says, "Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you who is Christ the Lord." I hear her say that a few times each day. You know, it seems to me that what that verse is saying is that Christ, the Messiahship of Christ, is a subset of his Lordship. It's not the other way.
If anything is the broad categorization, it would be Christ's lordship, his sovereign rule. It's not the other way. And again, I think that what we find is a segmentation of Christ, his offices, his roles, that is illegitimate. For example, I was looking at a review that I was given right before by Homer Kent in the new Grace Theological Journal. And he says an interesting thing by way of illustration. He agrees basically with MacArthur, and he says, to have Jesus as Savior and then as Lord would be tantamount to saying, you marry your wife as a cook, and then later you accept her as the cleaner, and later you accept her as the carer for something else. I mean, you marry your wife for who she is. I mean, you don't make her different things. I mean, you marry her for who she is. And who is Jesus but the Lord? Secondly, by way of conclusion, I don't think that it can be substantiated from the New Testament that the word Lord only and always must only mean Jehovah God. I mean, the word Lord certainly has some idea of sovereign ruler in it. In fact, every context which speaks of making Christ your Lord, declaring Christ your Lord, coming to Christ as Lord, saying with your mouth and confessing Jesus as Lord, in the context, we do not find the idea of deity, but we find in the context the idea of sovereign rule. See, an individual does not come to Christ on his terms, but he comes on Christ's terms. Christ gives us the plan of salvation. It's God who works the plan of salvation. It is not a human work, it is a God. It is a work of God. Therefore, we do not come on our bases. We do not come from our position. We do not move Christ to us, but we come to him on the conditions he sets, because he's the Lord. But D, lest we think that no one can be saved unless they hear, you know, a lordship kind of presentation, I think that we have to say, it's recognized, though, that some people do make a commitment to trust Christ in faith and become believers without facing the issue of Christ's lordship. That's certainly true. But that really doesn't bother me or concern me that much, because I know it's only God who can work these things anyway. And so the Lord, and I think that we have to say any time the gospel is shared, the Lord works through a faulty explanation of the gospel as a means to bring the elect to himself. And so the Lord has worked, and he's worked through faulty representations and sometimes maybe even misrepresentations of the gospel to bring people to himself. But that should not be an excuse or a reason for us to somehow slack off and to not understand and to preach what the basic message of Scripture is. Let me say by way of summary that I'm not saying, and I do not think that MacArthur or others that would hold that basic position, they're not saying that a person has to clean up their life and then come to Jesus. That is not the point. The point is salvation is a work of God. Therefore, what God begins in a person, same as it says in Philippians in three different instances, in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, what the Lord begins, he will bring to completion. Therefore, any life that God gives, anyone who God regenerates, that person will be sanctified. And he will work in that person. Not all at the same rate, not all at the same time, but any that the Lord works. Any that are justified are also sanctified. And so some of the key issues in this whole debate and some of the things that you probably would notice is the whole point of discipleship, and we really haven't said a whole lot about that. Most on this issue debate that, as I said, that is nothing more than just different words speaking about having Christ as Savior and then Lord, being a Christian and then being a disciple. It seems to me that the same would hold true. I mean, that is not held up throughout the New Testament. If that is true, if discipleship is a second level or second tier level of Christianity, then we have to say that Jesus' basic ministry was then not evangelistic. Jesus' basic ministry then was calling those that are Christians to a further and more intimate, committed walk with him. But I don't think that that's what Jesus... What does it say in Luke 19:10? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And what did Jesus preach? He preaches discipleship. He commands us to make disciples. And so I don't think that really is a division that can stand up what the New Testament says. In fact, it really works the other way. In Acts 11, it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's the disciples of Christ that are better called Christians. And so if that works, I think we have to say this. Every Christian is a disciple of Christ. Everyone. But not every disciple is a Christian. We read in John 6 that many of the disciples left him. But every Christian is a disciple of Christ. But not every disciple is a Christian. A disciple just means a learner or a follower. And those who are being conformed or taught in that sense. And so disciples, as you read that term, have left. But all Christians are disciples. All right, I'm not sure I can answer all of your questions, but maybe someone else here can if I can't. If you have any, I'm at least willing to listen to them. Okay, the question was, there are, go ahead.
Yeah, how do you correct the possibility of someone saying, am I sanctified enough? Am I moving along enough? Am I, whereas it's hard, it's God who gets sick, it's there forever and ever.
Yeah, and remember, when I was talking about the straw men, that is one of the straw arguments, and again, there's a grain of truth in that. And you can read in to what MacArthur's saying and say, well, then you can never really be assured of your salvation. But that's really not what he's saying. In fact, he says that Christians should be and certainly can be assured of their salvation. And it is not perfection that gives you the assurance. It's not total obedience. But it is the response that believer has when he does sin. How does he feel? MacArthur talks about two things often in that particular question. He says, how does a person feel about Jesus, and how does he feel about sin? And in looking at those two issues and concentrating on those two, you can basically have assurance because those are the bottom line attitudes from which the actions are going to flow. And so it's not looking at a person and saying, well, you sinned tonight, therefore you must not be a believer, I think, that John would say. I want to talk to him tomorrow morning. And I want to see how he feels about his sin tomorrow morning. And I want to see how he feels about Jesus tomorrow. And so it's not, you can be assured and not be perfect. Your assurance comes from how do you feel about your sin? Repentance and faith are continuous things in the Christian life. In fact, we should, all of us that are believers, I would say, have a greater awareness of our sin and a greater hatred of our sin the longer we live as Christians. And that would be a sign, or that would be evidence, that someone is genuinely saved.
Depending on whether you were reformed or non-reformed, those who were from a reformed background were for the most part against an anxious seat directly following a message. Whereas Athel Nettleton and others would say, if you're really interested, come and see me tomorrow. And then we'll deal with your sin. And I think what Dr. Ryrie, one of the mistakes that he makes and we often make, is always equating salvation with conversion in synonymous terms. I would say, period, and not letting the scriptural definition of salvation, as you show here in a broader system, broader way, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls.
Yes, that's right.
Part of our concept of salvation.
Yeah. In fact, I was lent a tape, which was an interview with MacArthur a month before the book came out. It was on an LA radio station. And they were trying to ascertain, and this also happened at the IFCA convention when John was there, and they were talking about motives and so forth for writing. And he spoke about, people who were given assurance of salvation, but, wander. And then he says the sort of the straw that caused the camel to write the book was he was visiting a seminary, and the president of the seminary was driving him to the airport. And as he's driving him to the airport, it was in the evening, and I think that this is in the book as well, and he passes a large liquor store that was all glass. And he says the light was shining through the bottles. It was just an amazing sight. And so he said to the president of the seminary, boy, that's really a strange-looking place. He said, yeah, we have them all over the city. And the man who owns them all is in my Sunday school class. He says, oh, is that right? He said, is he a Christian? He says, oh, yeah, he's been a Christian for years. And so John said, well, you know, I'm sort of having a problem understanding how, you know, this man could continue in this particular occupation. And he said, well, he said, you know, I believe he's saved because I remember the night he walked the aisle. But if I didn't see him do it, I would have some doubts because now he's been living with a woman that's not his wife for 2 years. Well, I mean, that is sort of the end of what this position that says these things can be separated. I mean, that's eventually where you're going to be. And, you know, John says in interviews and in the book, I am not trying to remove assurance from people that are truly saved. I'm trying to remove a false assurance from people who are not really saved and think they are, and many Christians have told them they are. And I think that is a real problem in many of our churches and so forth. Yeah.
It's interesting that one standard passage is used to assure people, particularly right after they've gone through the book on one thing, is 1 John 5. These things I've written that you might know that you have eternal life, etc. But you ask yourself, what are these things? Because these things are love for Christ, love for the brethren, obedience. In other words, it brings us back to the question that Mr. Grace raised. Do you base it on going forward? Or do you base it on real characteristics in your life at the particular time you're examining to yourself to see whether you're in the faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Hodges would have a different antecedent for these things, though. He would say, then, these things is the immediate preceding context that says, and this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Therefore, you've accepted the Son. These things are having the Son, and those immediate things where the Father's witness is true. And so he does not see that as reference to the rest of the book. But again, I think that is some exegetical gymnastics that are kind of difficult.
Yeah, I would think so in terms of a person who says that he is doing this and that is deceiving himself is actually the way John handles much of the book and is trying to warn us against deceiving ourselves on salvation.
Yes, that is right. In fact, I remember Dawkins saying in class when I was here, and I mean, it's true, and it comes into this debate, and that is that... I don't think the scripture, this is what Doc said, I don't think the scripture gives us enough information to emphatically look at someone else and say, I know you're saved or I know you're not. But it gives us enough information to consider that question for ourselves. And I think that the greater error that we've seen is that we've been going around pointing at everyone and saying, oh, well, you can be assured of your salvation. You can know you're saved because you've accepted Christ and you've raised your hand and you've done all these other things. And we've given them false assurance, rather than asking them to evaluate their lives on the basis of what Scripture says. And so MacArthur is not saying that works are part of salvation, but he is saying that everyone who is justified will grow as a Christian. Every true Christian is in the process of being sanctified. There are none who are not progressing.
What about those in Corinthians who said they are saved just from the fire? Those who just barely, you know, get through. Apparently, they haven't been growing in their life or something. What kind of assurance can we give to, you know, people who seem for years to have been saved and then they go walk? Do they have assurance and then not have it?
I would say in answer to that, as far as the assurance question is concerned, that there are times in our life when our assurance will be less than at other times in our life, because assurance does not come through just understanding that yes, I've made a commitment or a decision. Assurance comes from having those attitudes and those righteous actions that Scripture speaks of, and so I would say that assurance in our life does wax and wane on the basis of our attitudes and righteous action. I think that section follows, if I'm not mistaken, the carnal section that begins that section. Yeah, that is really a big issue. And again, one of the straw men that the free grace side say is that you all deny that there are such things as carnal Christians. Well, you know, MacArthur says, no, I know there are carnal Christians. It isn't a question of whether there are. It's a question of whether it's legitimate to be content to stay in that category. That is the question. And, you know, often you have those three categories presented, you know, a spiritual man, a carnal Christian, and a natural man. And MacArthur says, as most Reformed theologians have said, that, yeah, there are carnal acts. I mean, we do those fleshly acts. We act at times like mere man as we give in to the desires of the flesh. But that is not in fitting with our salvation. That's not a category that we can look at and say, well, I think I'll be a carnal Christian because I'm not willing to, give it my all and become a spiritual Christian. And so it's not a category that we should look at and say, yeah, it's static, that someone can stay in that category forever. But Ryrie jumps on that and says, well, if someone can be carnal for a minute, can he be for an hour? If an hour a week, can he be for a year? Then he can be his whole lifetime. And so he takes that idea and just extends it. The real issue that has caused a lot of debate is really the circle that MacArthur's in and what he said. I mean, everything that MacArthur said is not new to any Reformed person. I mean, basically the problem is John MacArthur is a member of the IFCA, which is traditionally a dispensational Dallas kind of camp. But John has always been Reformed in his soteriology. And so now he writes a book which clearly puts him in the Reformed camp as far as soteriology is concerned, but the camp or the circle that he's in is from the strongly dispensational camp that differs on those issues, and that's what the big furor is about. It's about that those people disagreeing with him. And one of the things he says, he doesn't say this in these words, but he has two appendices. In fact, I believe that he's writing a sequel now to this, because some are saying, you know, from that strongly dispensational camp, they're saying, well, the gospel according to Jesus came to give the kingdom to the Jews, therefore this book doesn't help us a whole lot. And so what he's doing now is he's basically expanding his first appendix, which is called the gospel according to the apostles, and the gospel according to the apostles is exactly the same as the gospel according to Jesus. His second appendix is basically a look at historical Christianity. And I think that where we wind up at the end of that appendix is, this is really a debate between historic Protestant soteriology and Dallas Seminary. That's really the debate. Those that have been influenced by Dallas and those men and those that are there. Now again, there are some at Dallas that would take exception, particularly some who would take exception to what Hodges does. But so it is not, you know, a debate that is, you know, across the board. It's pretty much in that way. Yeah.
So I'd like to know your comment on the thesis of a man named P. Allen Crissett. He wrote a book called Jesus is Lord. Are you familiar with that book?
No.
Let me quickly summarize. It was a thesis at the Covenant Seminary, and he specifically, I'm searching for precision in this whole thing, what we actually mean when we say that we believe in Jesus as Lord. I think he helps us. I'm interested in your thoughts on it. He cites Everett Harrison and Charles Ryrie, fine Christian men, whom he thinks misunderstand lordship salvation because, in his estimation, they confuse the initial confession or acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, which he regards, along the lines of Romans 10 and so forth, as part of our response to the gospel. They confuse that initial confession or acknowledgement with the ongoing practice of Christ's lordship in the Christian life.
I would say that is fair to say for Ryrie, and I'm not sure if you mentioned Hodges. That is not true of Hodges, though. I mean,
I'm leaving Hodges out.
Oh, okay.
See, I'm searching for precision because, in other words, to escape this cleaning up one's life to be saved, if we're saying that you must confess Jesus as Lord, that is different than saying you practice His lordship to a degree or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Truly, the confession commits oneself to practice it. But it's not an achievement, it's rather a confession, an acknowledgement. Are you comfortable with
that? Yeah, absolutely. And I would say, I would think, that that MacArthur would be comfortable with that as well. And it's basically turning from human effort and sin and now entrusting yourself to Christ. And coming to Christ for accepting Him for who He is. And so Jesus becomes our Savior, John says. I think this is wording. Jesus is always, has always, will always be Lord. He becomes our Savior when we accept His Lordship. And he would define that as coming to Christ and saying, Jesus, I'm turning from my sin, my life, my works to You. I'm exchanging my life for Yours. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that you'd be comfortable with that. Carl?
This summer I heard a speaker from that camp, utilize that term, who said that the problem, I think most of the people who were gathered and heard him say it, they didn't catch on to what he was saying. But he said the problem is that Christ is the Savior, and people are today asking, before the kingdom comes, they're asking to accept him as the king when he is not yet the king. He is the Savior. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, I would say that the New Testament seems to have the idea that becoming saved is being moved into a kingdom, and in that kingdom, Jesus is king. So I think that you have from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I mean, you are moving kingdoms. You are being moved sovereignly by God, and in the new kingdom, Jesus is king.
What you said tonight, two words really stick with me, and attitude and action. I think ideally we'd like our attitude to be right and to have the proper action. I think what MacArthur is saying is, you may not have the proper action, but if you genuinely accepted Christ, you'll have the right attitude.
Progressively, yes.
And then hopefully that'll lead to the actions coming.
That's right. In fact, I
think the other thing, a question, you may have the right actions, but if you don't have the right attitude, that would probably be an indication that you aren't saved as well.
It seems to me that...
Last one. I think the carnal Christian, the question is, definitely doesn't have the right action, but what's the attitude? Because the attitude may not be right either, and therefore I wouldn't want to give any assurance.
Yeah, I would say this, that you can have right attitudes, righteous attitudes, and those attitudes will bear fruit in righteous action. You can, however, have righteous attitude or action without attitude, and that's legalism. There is a slight difference there, I would say. Yeah. Those who are saved will grow, is the basic position. They will be sanctified. Jack?
From
the Dallas, I mean, John is not technically from the Dallas camp. He went to Talbot. But, I mean, clearly he has been influenced. John claims to be a dispensationalist and to follow basically the Dallas party line, except on salvation. And he's not, I mean, John's has been saying all along, I'm not saying nothing or anything new that I haven't said. I mean, I've been saying this ever since, I've come to the church. It's just that now other people are hearing it and saying it's different. There seems to be division in Dallas Seminary, though. For example, if you want to read a good review of John's book written by, it's Bock, B-O-C-K, is it? Darrell Bock. It is a substantial review, 20-some pages, I think. And basically, I have a letter, John sent me a letter, about a 9-page letter, that he writes back to Bock on the review, and John says, thank you, I appreciate your review, and I think you're saying you agree with me. And we agree. That is a little different than some of the other reviews, such as what Ryrie's saying and then what Hodges is saying is something different. And so there is division. There's also division at, I guess it's Conservative Baptist, is that where Rodmacher is? Because Rodmacher writes the foreword to Zane Hodges' book. He was interviewed the week after MacArthur was, and he basically says Hodges is right. I mean, there's big division there because most of the New Testament men and systematics people at his seminary disagree with him. And so, yeah, there is probably more division there than at Dallas. And the bottom line in all of this, and the reason for much of the controversy, is that you have someone that is not normally defined as being Reformed, John MacArthur, as now espousing Reformed soteriology. And the people that are in that circle in other ways are saying, well, that isn't what we've been taught, and that's not what we believe. And so the controversy is raging. And Zondervan's publishing 2 of the 3 books, and so. Anything else? All right, thank you.